Good to be with you and to see you this morning. It is a joy to look together at God's Word. I think it's exciting as well to think about the work of God all across the world as I've thought about our team in South Africa and you consider what God is doing there through them, through missionaries that we support like the Hufstetlers and the Seydus. It is exciting to see God's work go forward. And nothing can hinder that working from going forward. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against God and his work. And it's a blessing to be reminded of that again. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 momentarily. What does a Christian look like? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought much about what does a true Christian look like? Well, it's a good question you've asked, and Scripture's anticipated this for us because it gives us a few different views, if you will, of what a Christian really looks like. For instance, you might remember that the New Testament portrays the Christian as a disciplined athlete who strives to win a prize. He gives his all and makes any necessary sacrifice in order to gain that prize. We also see that the Christian is a committed soldier who endures hardships to please his superiors. He weathers those hardships and difficulties, and he avoids civilian entanglements in order to please his commanding officer. We also see that the Christian is a determined wrestler. Maybe you never thought of yourself as a wrestler. You can tell people now that you, if you are a Christian, you are a wrestler. Because we see that the Christian is a wrestler struggling through fierce battles with clever adversaries, those even who seek to devour him. In Colossians 3, the picture of the Christian is that he is a merciless executioner. The Christian is a merciless executioner who consistently labors to eradicate the sins of the past. So put to death what is earthly in you. Join with me now in reading Colossians 3, verses 1 through 7. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. As we've said before in Colossians 3, we are presented with a clear picture of life lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul defines true spirituality as a transformed life with Christ-honoring relationships in every sphere. So as one who has died and been raised with Christ, the believer's life is forever different. Verses 5 and following are now the practical ramifications of the doctrinal realities that he's given to us in chapters 1 and 2 of this book. They are the doctrinal declarations. And chapters 3 and 4 are the picture of what those doctrines look like in my everyday life. In other words, what does it mean to live chapters 1 and 2 tomorrow when I don't want to get up for work? What does it mean to live chapters 1 and 2 when I'm really tired on Wednesday after a full week of work? What does it mean when it feels like one day is the equivalent of a week and I'm just tired of it all? These are the practical ramifications of living life under the lordship of Jesus Christ on a very fallen planet. So what are the truths we as believers learn in verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4? Well, here they are. Number one, seek the things that are above. You have been raised with Christ, so naturally, set your affections, set your mind on the things that are above. And remember that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is a statement of the preeminence of Christ. This is about Christ and who he is and how wonderful and how exalted he is. He has a place with the Father. So consistently set your mind on what Christ values. This isn't a one-time thing or an occasional thing. This is a lifelong pursuit. Because I have died to sin. So sin no longer has control over me. Are you frustrated that you can't seem to get victory over that one sin or those couple of sins? They have plagued you since you were 18, since you were younger than that. They have plagued you for the last couple of months. This week you found yourself failing again, and you just wonder, is it even possible? And the clear answer we're given yet again is, it is possible because you are dead. So Paul says, live as one who is dead. Isn't that a paradox? So now your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's not you that we see. It should be Jesus that we see living through you. Christ is your life. And as a child of God, you will be with Christ forever. So live in light of this new reality. So because of these truths, Paul, as he comes to verse 5, is expecting us to be eager. There isn't any hesitation or any, I don't know about this. There is a full-hearted desire and an eagerness about what he's going to say and putting that into practice. This explains the word therefore. Look at that in verse 5 with me. He says here in verse 5, put to death therefore. And let me just give you maybe a helpful tip here. As you are reading through your Bible on a regular basis, when you see the word therefore, don't just rush over it. There's a reason the author is putting that word there. And it's a sign. Think of the word therefore as a sign. And that is a sign pointing us back to something. And here that something, as we just talked about, are those exact things in verses 1 through 4. This passage shows us what it looks like to live as those who have died and been raised with Christ. So Paul tells us first in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. And he names four things specifically: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. And then we have a fifth one, but we're not going to rush ahead yet. We'll get there. And so he says here, put to death what is earthly in you. Basically, those four terms, you can put them together, and you can think of those as putting immorality to death. Put immorality to death. Now, the word death in verse 5 is interesting, right? Who likes to think about death? We don't like to think about death. In fact, we do a lot of things. We make a lot of effort to never have to think about death. But as is true with our scriptures, God is not wasting words. He uses that word death purposely. He uses the word death to tell us how serious and how complete our efforts are to be. Death means a complete cessation. Stop completely. Nothing is allowed. And that's exactly what we're being taught here. You are to die to these sins every day. You can't just take a little bit and that will be okay. There's no movement, a voluntary movement after death, right? Everything stops. The organs shut down and life ceases. That's the picture of what's supposed to happen with all five of these specific things that Paul mentions. They're supposed to stop. Note also, if you look at verse 3, jump back there with me to verse 3, he says, for you have died. So verse 5 is telling you to live your deadness. Live your death to these sins. You be that merciless executioner when it comes to these five specific sins. Our union with Christ gives us not only knowledge of our condition of being dead to sin, but also the power to live in light of this reality. So then, this call to put to death is really a call to live in cooperation with the transformation that's already taking place in your life. Do you realize that? God is already busy. He's already at work in your life transforming you. And where does the problem come in? It comes when you and I say to God, I don't want that. I want what I want, and don't tell me what I can't have, right? So here's Paul, and he's saying, no, you live dead. So when it comes to these things, you can't say, I want that, so I'm going to have it. No, you say, I can't have that because I'm dead to that. Why would I ever partake of death? I wouldn't willingly want that. So then don't fight against the transforming work. Don't ignore this powerfully transforming reality that you are dead to sin. That will kill your flesh when it rises in your mind and says to you, you'll never have victory over this. Oh no, you can tell your flesh you're a liar. God says I can because he has given me power over this sin because I'm dead to it. This is a transforming truth in your struggle, in your fight against the flesh. Don't listen to your flesh who tells you that it's okay to commit this sin again or that you just won't ever be able to help yourself. Those are lies. Remember, God has changed you from the inside out and he continues to do that. He gives you a choice to use your body as an instrument of righteousness for Christ or as an instrument of unrighteousness for himself and for his enemies. So the first sin that Paul mentions here, look there at verse 5, is put to death what is earthly in you. And he begins the list with sexual immorality. Now this term is an all-encompassing term that refers to any sexual sin. Again, the biblical author is not wasting any words. He purposely starts this list with a word that's all-encompassing that includes any sexual sin. Well, what is sexual sin? God designed for the sexual relationship to be between one man and one woman within the confines of marriage. So any, catch this, any sexual activity outside of that boundary, God considers sin. Paul clearly considers this an act of the flesh, for in Galatians 5, he says, the acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. In Mark 7, it is Christ who says sexual immorality defiles a person. And Paul speaks to this again in Romans 6, where he says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, in other words, lawlessness begets lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He not only talks about sexual immorality, but look again at verse 5, and he says, put to death sexual immorality, and second, put to death impurity. Impurity really is, again, a very broad term that refers specifically to moral corruption of any kind, but specifically here, sexual impurity. It is sexual uncleanness. And in our society, probably most closely defines what we know as pornography. But he doesn't stop with sexual immorality and impurity. He then goes on to number 3 here in our list. He goes to passion. Passion in this context is synonymous with lust. And it refers to sexual lust or sensual craving. We might also understand passion to mean, I think this is a really helpful definition, a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. Now, are you seeing how these are all linked together already? Sexual immorality, impurity, and passion. You see how they all feed off each other? It is a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. It is the unrestrained sexual activity that is often portrayed in television and movies and in the fantasies and wicked hallways of our mind. We see this similar idea in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Bible says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You want to know what God's will is for your life? It's you becoming more like Jesus. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor. Do you see how it's not a mere moralism? It's not just telling you don't do this because this is bad. This is telling you don't do this because you're called to holiness and honor before the Lord. There is a divine motivation that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion, there's our word, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Paul is telling us very clearly, this characterizes the life of one who does not know Jesus Christ, right? We're not surprised when an unbeliever commits sexual immorality, right? They don't know Christ. How would they know not to do this? This is natural for them. But for you who are called the saints of God, who are the children of God, it must not be named even once. Our fourth definition here, fourth term in verse 5 is evil desire. Now, because of the context, evil desire refers to evil sexual desire. It is used broadly in other parts of our New Testament to mean the desires of sin or worldly desires. These can be naturally created desires, right? We can recognize there are naturally normal created desires. God gave them to us. But here's the problem with evil desire. It takes those naturally created desires and it perverts them and taints them with our fallen nature and our sinful thoughts. And James tells us not only what we can expect when we follow our evil desires, but also the process of what happens to us when we follow those evil desires, when he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own, here's our word, by his own desire. Then, here's our word, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And remember what Paul has just said in Colossians 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, you were doing evil deeds. He, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. For what grand purpose? Why did Jesus save me? Here it is. In order to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him. This list of sins is not the only one like it in Scripture. As we look throughout our Bible, we will see that God takes sexual sin quite seriously. God does not maintain any indifference to it. It isn't like God just shields his eyes and he's okay because he knows this is happening a lot. That's not God's mindset on this. Whether it's in the Old Testament where people were put to death for certain sexual sins. Do you realize that? If you go back to your Old Testament and see what God's mind was towards sexual sin, it was a very serious punishment. It was death. That's how serious God is about this. As we come into the New Testament, we see that he gives more grace and forbearance in this, but his mind hasn't changed toward it. His attitude hasn't changed. That doesn't mean he's okay with some of it. God says all of it must be dead in you who are the children of God. Scripture teaches it is the kind of sin that keeps someone from entering heaven. Not because they've ever committed sexual sin, be careful you understand that, but because they refuse to repent and turn from it. It's a mark that new life has not begun. Of the 8 vice lists in Scripture, sexual immorality makes it into all 8 of them. So the New Testament uniformly and unequivocally condemns sexual sins. It is a matter of utmost importance to God. And these 4 areas make up the whole person. Do you see how he starts with our mind? Our sin begins in our mind every time. If you want to control your body and emotions, you must control your mind. That's why Paul will later say in verse 16, did you notice this? If you cheated and you read down, it's okay to cheat in this occasion, and read down to verse 16, you'll find that Paul says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do you know why? Because if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, guess what you're not thinking about? How transformed would your life and your emotions be if you kept your mind richly dwelling on the Word? If you loved Jesus so much that you wanted nothing else of this earth. That song that we sometimes sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," let the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And that's exactly what happens. As I put my mind heavenward, I don't have time or desire to think of the things of this earth. Do you see how easy it is to put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire? My mind is so trained on God, it doesn't have time or desire to focus on anything else. If you allow your mind to be filled with sexual content, you'll have an extremely challenging time trying to control it. And you'll experience a whole lot of miserable failure, despair, discouragement, depression, shame, and guilt. If, however, you choose to follow Philippians 4 and think on whatever things are pure and lovely and honest and of good report, you'll find these sexual temptations are not so impossible to defeat. So what do you need to remove from your life in order to put to death these things that are contrary to our life in Christ? What do you need to avoid putting in front of your eyes? Are you at a point where you need the loving help of a fellow believer who would be glad to engage in this struggle with you? You know, that really is not something that we can overlook. That's why this emphasis we've had on the church is so important. Because you have a loving family of God who's glad to gather around you and help you in this struggle. So find one of your fellow believers to help you engage in the battle. Living in Christian community means we share in each other's struggles and successes, and we help each other with temptations and discouragements and hardships and joys. It's one of the great blessings of being connected to a local body of believers. And my heart fears for people who take such a dim and minimalistic view of the local church body. You are separating yourself from what God has divinely designed to help you, to protect you, to give you success in your relationship with Christ. So you have to choose to put to death lustful, sensual thoughts and to replace them with biblical thinking about people and relationships. No one can do that for you. James 1 speaks directly to this. He says, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That's the call to action. You've heard the word, now do the word. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intensely at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Paul concludes his list here in verse 5, if you'll look with me, with one last sin, and it is the sin of covetousness. And here Paul tells us, if you see there, put greed to death. Put greed to death. We see greed in many of our news headlines. A mother who tried to ensure a spot for her son on the football team by having his rival killed. An athlete who conspired to injure another athlete to have a better chance of making the Olympic team. A mother-in-law who attempted to have her son-in-law killed because she didn't think he was good enough for her daughter and she wanted somebody else for her. A financial manager who defrauded his company because he wanted more money to buy a premium riverfront property because, after all, he worked hard and thought he deserved it. Greed can be rightly defined as an inappropriate desire for more. It makes personal satisfaction an objective god to be served. Did you catch that? It makes personal satisfaction an objective god to be served. Our culture is focused on me and my personal satisfaction. And that is the God that we serve according to our culture. Covetousness is the source or root of sexual sins. When we desire something to satiate our greedy appetite, we soon discover we can justify a multitude of things as long as we're able to get what we desire. When we put some other God in the place of the one true God, it can lead to a multitude of sexual perversions and sins that are characteristic of those who don't even know God. We recognize with one observer that sexual sins arise because people have an uncontrolled desire for more and more experiences and pleasures, and such desires are nothing less than a form of idolatry. But if we go back again to the first chapter of Colossians, we're again quickly reminded of this one truth. All things were created by him and for him. I exist for him. Greed and covetousness takes him and puts me in the place of him. Throughout the New Testament, we see the love of material possessions is especially enticing and ensnaring. But believers are to be content with God's faithful provisions and care for them. Consider the words of Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The reality is that greed is actually pointing us to what we have put in the place of God. The reality is you are either worshiping God or worshiping yourself. If you worship yourself, you say this, what do I want? So you see something that you want and are soon reminded by the Spirit within you, God says you can't have that. And what do you say in return? If you're worshiping yourself, you say, I don't care because that's what I want and that's what I'm going to go after. If you put God as your ultimate worship, you say, what does God want? God tells you in his word what he wants and you say, what? God, that's what I'll do with your help. You've given me the help, I'll follow you. It's not what I want, it's what you want. That's what I'm doing. Doesn't this sound familiar? Not my will, but yours be done. You go through this process with every sin. You're either worshiping God or you're worshiping yourself. And when you worship yourself, you are choosing yourself to be God. And that's the exact definition of idolatry, replacing God with the God of your own choosing. So how do you put greed to death? How does greed die in your life? The clear answer is contentment. Greed can't grow if there's contentment. It's like that mold that gets in your shower. You spray bleach on it, the mold has no chance. There's a rife smell, I gotcha, but that mold is gone because the bleach has killed it. How do you kill greed in your life? You kill it with contentment. Like Paul, you say, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances that I am in. So I don't want anything different than the singleness you have provided for me in this time of my life. I don't want sexual satisfaction with anyone other than the husband or wife you have given to me. I don't want more money or a different house than what you have provided for me. I am content because I love you and I trust you, my God. How do you come to trust God? You build a strong and healthy relationship with him, and you'll come to love, trust, and desire him more than anything else on this planet. But greed is going to give you all kinds of excuses to pursue other things. I deserve that pleasure. I should have as much money as she does. I work hard, so I should be pampered a bit. God's withholding something that would be good for me. See, everybody else recognizes that it's good. Why doesn't God recognize it's good and give it to me? Do you see how quickly we justify our greed away? That's the greedy heart within me at work against God. But I come back to the reality of who God is and who I am before him. And I humbly say, thank you, God, for all that you are and all that you have given to me. I am content. You have cared for me well. Paul finishes his list, and then he moves to a most sober reality. verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There are two different meanings intended by Paul when he talks about the coming wrath of God. The first is the reality that God is angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath will be revealed in the last day. We can see that in the book of Revelation in response to the myriad of sins committed by humanity. We help no one to act like this truth does not exist in our Bible. This is God's wrath on those who have not accepted his payment for sins. It is eternal condemnation. It is a most sobering reality to us. The second meaning is the reality of his wrath already in progress. Think of Romans 1, where we see God's punishment for sexual sins bears the consequences of God leaving us to our own awful choices and allowing those choices to bear their own awful consequences. There is something much worse than submitting to God. Do you realize that? And that something is opposing God and choosing my own way and ignoring what he says. That is a most terrible place to be. God may give you what you want, but you'll soon realize it wasn't what you wanted at all. Replacing God with the idol of sexual sin and failing to acknowledge and worship God as God comes with a consequence of self-destruction. It's marring the image of God within me. He never designed me to live that way. Have you ever considered the awful price King David paid for his sexual sins? David gave himself over to his sexual desires that God had forbidden, and he experiences pain after pain after pain from having an infant, a baby who dies as a direct result of his sin, to having one of his sons try to kill him only after taking the kingdom from him. You thought your Thanksgiving dinners were dysfunctional. King David knew it quite well. David had great grief and great pain because of his sexual sins, from multiple wives to adultery and murder. And he paid for it dearly. All of his children, including Solomon, failed to love the God that David loved so dearly. That's quite the high price. And sometimes I wonder if in David's mourning over the tragedies and the difficulties he saw in his family, if some of that was grief over the reality of his past sinful choices and the horrible consequences which they bore. So one of God's ways of working with us and dealing with us is sometimes to let us have what we think we want. Transparently, we don't like to think or talk about the wrath of God. It's not a pleasant subject, right? But that could be due, perhaps, to a faulty understanding of God's correction. If sin is as bad as God says it is, and it is, then the kindest, most loving thing God could do is to correct us. His correction of our sin is his love and care, and part of the transforming work he does to make us more like his son. God's correction comes in different forms. God's grace and his mercy may let us taste the bitter fruit of the seeds we have sown. And don't forget in that example of David, that in all of the Bible, the one who is called a man after God's own heart is King David. And one of the things that Scripture holds before us as exemplary in the life of David is his quick repentance. He didn't wait. He wasn't slow. He knew it right away and he repented. And Scripture holds that up to us as a model, as an example to follow. Sexual sins have all the promises of pleasure and happiness, but they end only leaving the partaker with emptiness and misery and sometimes incurable diseases and destroyed relationships. They don't build up. They don't enhance relationships. They devastate them. It has been surprising to me to read clinical studies that have been done, and guess what they have found? That those who indulge in these sins find themselves without meaningful relationships, and they have a myriad of other problems they never thought were possible. God tells us to stay away, not because he's keeping something from us that's really good. He tells us to stay away because he knows what it does. He knows how devastating that it is. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, and you will bear the consequences that come when choosing sexual sins. We don't realize it, but we are often punished by the very things we run to and run away from God to. The reality of God's wrath shows us just how important it is that we commit ourselves to killing these sins. So there's no place for a nonchalant attitude. We must recognize how dangerous and poisonous these sins are. And frankly, they're all around us. You cannot be looking for anything and suddenly be confronted with the choice of impurity, right? That's our culture. That's the day we live in. And working with young people, this is not going away anytime soon. So we need the Bible's direction. We need the biblical view on how we respond. But Paul doesn't end there. He ends with a powerful and joyous reminder. Look with me at verse 7. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. You have a new life in Christ. You have a new life in Christ. And hear the words of Colossians 2. Again, we're going back to the doctrinal section where he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, the original audience who heard these words was just like us today. They had a culture that strongly pressured them with temptations to commit sexual sin. But Paul reminds them, and he reminds us now, you are new. We have a new life. Just as we're reminded in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have a new identity. Our life is now hidden with Christ. In other words, Christ is now visible through us, and our life is not seen. The Apostle Peter reminds us in a very, very helpful corollary passage of how God's people have been changed to live for Christ and no longer these sins in 1 Peter 4, where he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, catch this, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather they live for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God has given his people all the power to change their behavior to match their new identity in Christ. So it is possible to put these sins to death. Not only is it possible, but it is something we must do. As the songwriter says, I am compelled by joy to fight the sin that turns my gaze from your glory. Your Holy Spirit dwells within, and his presence, his mere presence, arms me for victory. The harsh reality is that your flesh does not take breaks. It doesn't go on vacation. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So stop paying debts to your flesh. Christ has freed you. You can be done with the shame and the guilt. He's given you new life. Your identity is hidden with him. You're his. And you know the joyous and the glorious moments of relationship with him, where you're serving him in glad-hearted and full-hearted submission, not giving yourself over to anything other than him. That will eradicate these sins in your life. And for good, you can go more than a week without committing the sin. You can go more than a month. You can live the rest of this life in obedience to Jesus Christ. You can live dead to these sins. As John Owen said, you must be killing your sin. or it will be killing you. But if you have failed to submit to God in these areas in the past, the simple message is turn to Him in repentance and reckon yourself dead to sin. You cannot change the past. What good is it to wallow in shame and guilt over past sinful choices? Trying to punish yourselves, can you really atone for your sins? You know the answer to that. Certainly not. Let the blood of Christ forgive all of that shame, all of that guilt, all of that sin, and you walk alive in Christ, dead to sin, no longer plagued by the past. Our power to overcome these strong sins comes from the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you realize that's what he's teaching us here in verses 1 through 4? So you don't think you can overcome these? What you're saying is, that's not enough power. So Jesus, or God can raise Jesus from the dead, but he can't help you overcome your life-dominating sin? Resurrection power is the greatest power in all the world. You can take a Boeing 777 and you can fly it for 14 hours from Chicago to Qatar, and then you can have a 10-hour layover and another 8.5-hour flight. You realize that plane is in the air with hundreds of people for that amount of time? Yes, I'm talking about the South Africa's team's flight path. It's in the air for that long. Now, that is power, right? But that's nothing compared to the power of resurrection power. And that's the power that you have. That's the power that I have to overcome these sins so you don't have to live any longer. Do you see why it's so silly to think that you just can't get victory over this? Because you have all the power of heaven backing your victory over sins and your life lived in Christ. So when you're tired and weary and frustrated by the constant bombardment of your flesh, when you're ready to give up and give in, run to Christ. Run to Christ when you're vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees. He roars, but he cannot harm us. Run to Christ when you're stalked by sin. Ever felt that way? I just can't get away. It's always there, always tempting me. When you're stalked by sin, you run to Christ and you find a sure escape. Cry out to him, deliver me, and find that temptation yields to grace. Run to Christ when you're plagued by shame and find my one defense that Jesus bore God's wrath. He did what nothing else could do. So he pleads my case as he is now my advocate and my friend. So I run to Christ and find abundant power to put to death what is earthly in me. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them.